Good morning. Welcome to our worship here in Kilkskirk. To guests who join us, we're delighted that you're here. It's our habit to have coffee in the main hall afterwards, and you're very welcome to join us. A few things I have to mention. Our Kirk session, our meeting, we said 12 o'clock, but we mean immediately after worship. So don't skive off for coffee. Stay here. It'll be a brief meeting gathered around here after the benediction. Yesterday's cake-off coffee morning raised almost £300 for Aberdeen Cyrenians. And Karen, Carol and the Youth Core group want to say thank you to all who were involved in serving refreshments. And all the teenagers and their adult helpers did a great job with the cake decorating, made an incredibly difficult job for our own Mary and Paul to judge. So thank you to all for making it an illuminating and enjoyable morning. And as is the nature of this congregation, there's a cake through in the kitchen to be eaten at coffee time from yesterday. Other things to mention. Is Mr. and Mrs. Williamson, are you here this morning? No, right, that's all that. Next weekend we have a flower festival tying in with our centenary and with the MBC festival, and it's here in this church, Friday, Saturday and Sunday. And cream teas and coffee will be served in the main hall. That's all next weekend. We have our first messy church of the autumn this Thursday at 3:30 in the main hall. All ages, very welcome indeed. The September magazine, the one that goes out to the entire parish, if you're willing to put in the footage, is ready for collection. Just choose a street that's convenient to you. Take that bundle. It's a drip, drip, drip way of telling our parish that we're here for them, and it works. So if you can help, that would be great. And yes, to those of you who are guests, we have a favour to ask of you, or a kindness. We really promote very heavily fair trade in our church. Fair trade as a way of, well, everybody goes shopping, and fair trade is a way of bringing justice into our everyday commercial activities. It works. And we have a fair trade stall up there. And if you're here just for the day, would you come and buy something? Be it a bar of chocolate, a packet of pasta, or something more exotic. But buy something, because we know fair trade works. It changes lives. It transforms communities. It's part of our gospel. Thank you. After our summer pattern of two morning services, it's good to come back together again. And for the next few weeks, our worship will look at issues and activities which are very much part of our society, part of this world we live in. We'll shine the light of God's love on those issues, and who knows what we might discover, what we might learn. This morning, we ponder on an increasingly prevalent reality which touches many lives and many households in this parish and elsewhere, and it's that of long distance families. And we will, as always, above all else, in our worship, offer God our praise and our adoration. So let us sing, let us build a house where all can dwell. It's hymn 198, and we omit verse 3.
Thank you. Oh, all right, kids. Do you guys like Mondays? Do you like Mondays? Get to go back to school, see your friends? No? What about adults? Do you guys like Mondays? No, there's a whole term, having a case of the Mondays, like it's an illness, right? We don't really like Mondays. So I was thinking, we're all back together on this day, this Sunday, we're all back together in one service, and I was thinking about something interesting. So here's how we're going to say, what do you think it would take? I want some answers from you guys. What do you think it would take for the UK to shift the school week from Monday to Friday and make it Tuesday to Saturday? What would it take? What might happen that could anything do it? Make it Tuesday to Saturday. We'd have Mondays off. But then no Saturdays. Could anything be big enough? An earthquake, maybe? Some sort of earthquake that happens every Monday? Would that make it shift? I don't know. I think it would take something huge, if something could even move it. But that gets me thinking as well. Long time ago, the Jewish people had the Sabbath day. Now that's Saturday, because God created the world, and on the last day he rested. So the Jewish people rested on Saturday. And so sometimes we call Sunday the Sabbath, but really Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath day. And all of the early followers of Jesus were Jews, and all of them practiced the Sabbath. And that meant you worked on Sunday. You didn't have Sunday off. You worked on Sunday. You took Saturday off. But something huge happened, because what day is it all today? What day is it today?
Sunday.
It's Sunday. And we're all here. All of the early followers of Jesus were Jews who just had the Sabbath on a Saturday and worked on Sunday. But now we worship on a Sunday. And something huge happened to make that possible. Do any of you have a guess? What happened that made them change from Saturday to worshiping on a Sunday? Any of you guys in the front row have a guess? No? Well, I can tell you. It was Jesus rising from the dead. He was crucified, buried, rose again on Sunday, and they call that the Lord's Day. And that's why we shift. That's a big historical thing. That's not just a spiritual point. That's a historical fact. Early Christians who were Jews shifted worship to Sundays. They did Sabbath on Saturdays for centuries, hundreds of years. And if you had asked them then, they would say, what would it take to shift, you know, worship from Saturday to Sunday? They would have given the same look that you did. What could shift the school week from Monday? Nothing. But the resurrection of Jesus was big enough and powerful enough and huge enough that it shifted everything one day. That's a big, big event that echoes through all of history. And that's why we're gathered here today. And when we're all back together in one service, that's what brings us together today, the resurrection of Jesus. And that is an amazingly powerful thing that we will keep celebrating through the rest of our service as we have our baptism.
Thank you for that. Although some of us are still working Sundays. It goes with the job. One day some parents brought their children to Jesus, hoping that he would bless them. But the disciples told them off and sent them away. And when Jesus realized what had happened, he was very annoyed, and he said, "Let the children come to me. Do not try to stop them. Do you not realize they're at the very center of life at the kingdom of God? Let me tell you, if you do not come to the kingdom of God like a child, you just won't get in at all." And then he put his arms around the children, laid his hands upon them, and he blessed them all, every one. And this morning we will bless and baptize Joshua in the name of Christ, into the body of Christ, and into the love of Christ. Now, this wee lad is too young to understand any of this. But the grace of God and the promises of God are not dependent upon age or understanding. And yet the parents have a unique and precious role in their child's life. What they say, what they do, how they live will shape and influence forever how this child lives his life. And with such a responsibility, parents need the grace and the guidance and the wisdom of heaven. Thus, this baptism. And there is no magic here, as I've said before. There is no place for superstition or hollow ritual. When parents truly open their hearts and their homes to the wisdom and power of God's Holy Spirit, their child will be blessed, and blessed richly. Because God always seeks welcome into willing hearts, and through such parents, God can do wonderful things. So promises will be made here, full of love and hope. Promises made on behalf of Joshua until many years from now, he will be old enough to decide for himself what path he will travel, what God he will worship. And every age has its gods. Until that time, his parents will watch over him and love him and do all that they can to bring him to a joyful knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So would the parents, Christopher and Rachel, please stand and take their promises. Do you believe that at the heart of this world, in spite of its pain and sadness, do you believe that there's a loving God who's reached out to you, to your son, to all people through Jesus Christ? Do you promise to love Joshua without condition, to bring him up in a Christian home and to do all that you can to guide him step by step into full membership of Christ's church? To help you fulfill these promises, will you share in the life and worship of Kaltskirk, your family in Christ, that you might nurture your faith in order to nurture your son? No matter how loving the parents, they cannot fulfill these promises on their own. They are a family. But as we will be discussing later on this morning, we are part of a greater family still, the family of Christ. And we are called to do all that we can to help Christopher and Rachel in their God-given task. We're called to become the kind of congregation, the kind of community that Joshua will be proud to be part of when he is older. Our Lord is inviting us to set a rich and joyful example of Christian fellowship and service. So if you're willing to accept that responsibility, would you please stand? And would you come forward? Okay. Joshua, I call, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, our Lord made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. May he one day open your ears to hear his wonderful gospel and touch your lips, that you share that gospel with a hungry world. And the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwell in your heart forever. We're going to sing God's blessing upon Joshua. It's not number 727. I think it's number 787. May the Lord, mighty God, bless and keep you forever.
Thank you.
I should explain that for those of you here with youngsters, maybe for the first time, we've got a creche. We've got a thing called Jam, which is Jesus and Me for older kids. There's something called Shed for older kids. And there's a play area for the adults who can't take it anymore. So just through there. All we ever have to be in prayer is honest. It's, once you realize that, it's an astonishing, liberating kind of conversation. Let us pray. We are not really sure, Lord, what to make of this world we live in. Some days it is an Eden. Days of comfort and leisure, days of friendship and tender loving, days of breathtaking sunsets and golden autumn hues. And some days, Lord, our tight-coiled patience snaps at the slightest inconvenience. Some days we feel foolish and clumsy, frightened by what the world expects of us. Some days are blunt, the music discordant, little betrayals and disappointments bleeding us of hope and laughter. But this is the world we live in. And in our relentless pursuit of happiness, occasionally, Lord, we pause, exhausted, a twinkling of awareness that if happiness exists at all, it's not necessarily in getting, spending, owning. Perhaps, Lord, happiness is a candy floss word, and we are too old for funfair distractions. Perhaps happiness should bow in the presence of something greater. Perhaps contentment is what we seek, and we sense its presence only when we have tired of chasing trinkets and baubles. Perhaps, Lord, in this world we live in, perhaps contentment is a cousin of that peace you spoke of. My peace I give unto you, peace such as the world cannot give. Perhaps, Lord, such a peace awaits each one of us. But we cannot claim it till we empty our hands of all the rubbish we call treasure, of all the objects we desire and clutch, which shine so brightly and fade so quickly. But in this world we live in, there are moments, Lord, when we are stopped in our tracks, clumsily aware that something startling is happening. A solar eclipse, a shower of shooting stars, the death of a friend, the birth of a child. Each event casually explained by science and statistics, yet each event inviting us to ponder, to peek behind and beyond the do not enter curtain of dull knowledge. For sometimes our restless curiosity is our greatest gift. And you, Lord God, have given us cause to pause and ponder, for you have given us Joshua. And he, in turn, as only a child can, has given us a renewed desire to live this life well and kindly and generously. Sometimes the child is father to the man, toddling teacher to the weary pupil. And so, Lord God, we are here, brought here by faith, perhaps by hunger, brought here by a baby, perhaps by bells, brought here by curiosity, perhaps by habit. We come into your presence star maker and author of our souls, and we await. Amen. Listen to these words from Scripture. They're going to be read by Elizabeth. 2,000 years ago, the church in its earliest days was having an awful stooshy about something which might at first seem to us to be rather silly and irrelevant, but the echoes linger on.
A reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians, verse 8, and we're reading excerpts from it. Freedom and responsibility. The question keeps coming up regarding meat that has been offered up to an idol. Should you attend meals where such meat is served or not? Some people say, quite rightly, that idols have no actual existence, that there is no God other than our one God. They say again, quite rightly, that there is only one God the Father, that everything comes from him, and that he wants us to live for him. Also, they say that there's only one Master, Jesus the Messiah, and that everything is for his sake, including us. In strict logic, then, nothing happened to the meat when it was offered up to an idol. It's just like any other meat. I know that, and you know that. But knowing isn't everything. We need to be sensitive to the fact that we're not all at the same level of understanding in this. God does care when you use your freedom carelessly in a way that leads a fellow believer, still vulnerable to those associations, to be thrown off track. Christ gave up his life for that person. Wouldn't you at least be willing to give up going to dinner for him? When you hurt your friend, you hurt Christ. So never go to these idol-tainted meals. If there's a chance, it will trip up one of your brothers and sisters.
Driving up to Aberdeen a few days ago, tuning in on the Radio 4 News, I found myself listening to a detailed report about the tensions in certain French coastal holiday resorts where local authorities have banned Islamic women from wearing burkinas, the nickname for a swimming garment which covers almost all of a woman's body. Now, some commentators think the ban is perfectly reasonable and is consistent with France's strongly held secular state mindset where religion is a private, not a public affair. Some commentators think that when the state starts telling women what they can or cannot wear on the beach or anywhere else, certain human rights are in danger of being infringed. And other commentators simply ask, why the heck would anybody want to go into sea with all their clothes on? Although that argument seriously has certain flaws, not least the truth that fashion, religious or otherwise, is rarely defined by common sense. Look at this interesting little number I'm wearing this morning. Either way, the burkina ban is all about the world we live in. These issues have to find a resolution. Otherwise, distrust, anger and hostility simmer just below the surface of everyday life. And then I remembered thinking about the burkina thing, and then I remembered a verse in our own Christian scriptures, the ones that Elizabeth was reading, where Paul has a casual swipe at women who had dared to share in Resurrection Day worship with their heads uncovered, meaning their hair, golden or silver, long or short, could be seen by everyone. And why not? Said some first century Christian commentators. What's wrong with that? Whilst others raised their hands in horror and said, because it's an act of vanity. And besides, it distracts the men. That was the world they lived in, and they had to find a resolution. a much more complex issue for Christians in those early days was the one that Elizabeth was reading. What to do when your neighbors invited you for supper or a banquet or whatever, and the meat being served had previously been offered as a gift, a sacrifice at some local temple to some Roman god or deity. You can't eat that meat, said some Christian leaders. It's been offered to idols. You deny Christ if you accept that as food. Other Christians said, calm down, for goodness sake. I wasn't invited to this meal to worship the gods. I was invited to enjoy a pleasant evening with friends, share conversation and a glass of wine and a good meal with my neighbors. I'm just eating the meat. I'm not worshiping their gods. My heart still belongs to Christ. That was the world they lived in. And they had to find a resolution. And there's a temptation here for us to say, or people on the outside of the church particularly, to say, these religious dafties, they have to get a life, quibbling about rubbish and nonsense and irrelevance like that. But nowadays, for instance, many people are equally passionate about whether their food is processed or organic, whether it's vegan or whatever, whether it's locally sourced, because if you've got beyond the stage of starving and food becomes something you can be picky about, food becomes an ethical conscience issue. It is for many people in our society. So what we've just read in our scriptures is echoed absolutely today when somebody says, I can't have that ice cream because it's not vegan or whatever it may be. And their conscience is affected by this. And we may or may not shake our heads, but it's an echo of what's going on there. It's the world we live in. And to these issues, where what seems to one person almost irrelevant to another person is more complex than that, resolution has to be found. And fact is often stranger than fiction, more ironic as well. So within a few short years of that fateful moment when a Roman governor condemned Jesus to death and some Roman soldiers hammered the nails in, within a few short years, some Roman soldiers were actually drawn to this astonishing Christian message that all are precious in God's eyes and none are turned away. And some church leader said to these new and unexpected converts, come in, you are welcome. And other church leaders said, come in, but we can't baptize you. We can't do what we've just done with Joshua. Because you work for Caesar, and in his name and by his authority, you may well sometime soon kill and slaughter as part of his army, part of his ever-expanding empire. So by all means, come in, share our prayers, sing our hymns, but we will not, cannot fully welcome you or accept you until your final days on earth are drawing close. Then we will baptize you when your days of killing in Caesar's army are done. That was the world they lived in. And the church wrestled to find a resolution, how to make real God's grace to people whose profession could oblige them to take life in the name of Caesar. I mention these little historical tidbits because our worship for the next few weeks returns to this theme we first explored about a year ago. This is the world we live in. 2,000 years ago, in the events following the execution and resurrection of Jesus, small, scattered, but astonishingly resilient Christian communities put down roots all over the place. And they were not afraid to wrestle with the issues of their day as they proclaimed their gospel, which is our gospel, that God in Christ has come to stay. Now, the world we live in, 2,000 years on, has no shortage of lifestyle issues which Christians need to get a handle on. And surprise, surprise, it may be that there is, in fact, more than one way of responding to those complex issues. But what Christians are not allowed to do is sleepwalk through life, never filtering their daily choices through the sieve of the gospel. If we are serious about discipleship, we have to let the light of God's love shine into all the cupboards and corners of our lifestyles. That is not necessarily a thrilling prospect. silly example, lightweight compared to more serious issues, but true nevertheless. Nestle, the company, the Antichrist, doing dreadful things, and this is being recorded, never mind. You know, selling baby milk where baby milk cannot be used properly, where children, that the mothers in certain countries are said, this is the Western way, this is the best, but their baby milk powder is mixed with water that is not clean. The infant mortality rate is huge. Nestle still push all that stuff. So Nestle, not good. Nestle also make After Eight mints. They're nice. Nestle somehow are involved in Smarties. And a Smartie McFlurry is one of life's secret joys. So, you know, that's just a small thing, but I'm just saying it gets complicated. And each Christian must decide where they draw a line and say, that's not compatible with me trying to live my Christian life. That I can cope with, that bit's not compatible. If we're serious about discipleship, we have to let the light of God's love shine into the corners of our life. We've got to find out whether how we live can be squared with our commitment to a gospel of grace and self-acceptance and forgiveness and justice. Which is why in the next few weeks, we're looking, as we are this morning, at long-distance families, and then at shopping, and then at cosmetic surgery, and then at rubbish, and then at retirement. I haven't any idea, really, which way these services will go. All I know at this stage is that these themes are not sort of irrelevancies. They're very much part of the world we live in. How do we respond to them? And how do we honor our Lord? Pause there. Sing a hymn about how God in Christ has come to stay. And we must respond to that. Hymn 616, There's a Spirit in the Air. There's a letter in our scriptures written by James, believed to be the brother of Christ. And it's its first verse, the very first verse, which demands our attention this morning.
This is James chapter 1, verse 1, and only verse 1. From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings to all God's people. scattered over the whole world.
Thank you. Long-distance families. It's impossible to live in this part of Aberdeen without becoming aware that many folk have parents, children, siblings, grandchildren scattered all over the world. Adult children plying their trade in Bahrain or Dubai. A daughter seconded to some project in Oslo or Bergen. A newly married husband doing his 3-week shift on a rig. A family uprooting to Houston. Children about to go off to university in a distant part of England or even Glasgow. Families where parents have split and remarried, and in time new lives have emerged from the pain of parting, and that is good. But those new lives may well take root in distant parts of the country or other countries. We live in an age of long-distance families. And maybe that's why, God bless them, the Bruins remain so ridiculously popular, as in the Sunday Post. 3 generations of one family, all wonderfully close to each other in one tenement flat. So close that fights probably break out every mealtime until Grandpa restores order or Daphne wades in, which is by far the worst alternative. We know it's make-believe, but it has a strange appeal. But we haven't invented long-distance families, LDF. The economy and the aspirations of Aberdeen these past 40 years is perhaps fertile ground for LDF, fertile ground for it to become almost commonplace. But we didn't invent it. My first parish of Gairloch Head, 2 miles up from the Faslane Naval Base, had several submariners who disappeared for weeks and months on end. And during that time, there was no contact of any sort with families at home, which meant, usually, that the wife, often also the mum, just got on with it. This was long-distance families with a vengeance. And then the hero from beneath the ocean waves returned home, having been on a patrol, part of a top-secret mission with the warhead capacity to begin World War III, and that's not an exaggeration. And then the hero from beneath the ocean waves on returning home had to get his head round pretty quick a domestic routine involving school runs, bath times, and picking up a pint of milk from the spar shop on the way back from walking the dog round the foreshore. That was also LDF. There are so many permutations. The trick is finding one that works for everyone. And that's not easy. Then again, doing LDF in some ways is not as painful as 50 years ago. Some folk here, I'm sure, can recall waiting anxiously for the Christmas Day phone call from, say, Canada. A hugely expensive and unreliable exercise with the family lining up for a few precious seconds of conversation with the uncle who emigrated, or the daughter who had sought a different future from that which was on offer at home in Scotland. Nowadays, long-distance families can phone for pennies, or Facebook, or Skype at all hours. Wonderful, incredible tricks of technology which can gentle the distance. But strange though it may seem, it can also renew the sense of loss when the button is pressed and the screen goes to sleep. So close, so far. LDF. But like I say, we did not invent this phenomenon. And that's why Elizabeth read just that one verse, the opening verse, the first line of the letter of James. A few brief words which say so much. From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings to all God's people scattered over the whole world. That letter, with those powerful and astonishing opening words, took weeks and months to deliver, courtesy of ship, donkey, camel, and tired feet. In those early days, Christians frequently had to flee persecution, usually from Roman authorities, sometimes from Jewish authorities. And certain major events like the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD and the terrible persecution of Christians that followed, they were a scapegoat. And then the fall of Jerusalem itself in 70 AD. For different reasons, these events led to a massive exodus of Christians to wherever they might find safety, tolerations, or at least be anonymous. And several of the early Christians were slaves, so they had hardly any real family to speak of in the first place. So Christians were doing LDF long before we invented the phrase. But Christians had one very special resource to help them cope with the fragmentation which came with scattered lives. Their Christian communities, the word church hadn't been invented yet, their Christian communities, when these communities were authentic, when they were sincere, when they were steeped in Christ, it followed that they were full of love and support for each other. Biological families were often scattered, but spiritually, new families were created through the love and fellowship of Christian communities. And that sense of togetherness, that sense of belonging, of being part of something special, caring, trusting, that is as important to churches today as it was then. And it also explains why, in the life of this church, Kaltskerk, many people have felt a huge sense of loss and hurt and sadness at the parting of Helen Kelby and Gordon Strachan. I'm not for a moment suggesting that their lives are more important than any other lives. We all know the pain of loss. Just that in the life and dreams and worship of this congregation, their presence was particularly rich. And therefore, their absence makes us feel so much the poorer. All the more reason, then, that Kaltskerk continues to do what it does so well. Folk quietly keeping an eye on each other, encouraging, supporting, small, almost secret actions which hold each other until the storm passes. I think it's one of the beautiful, quiet strengths of this congregation, and it's needed more than ever at this time. Many in our congregation know the reality of long-distance families. It's important that we also know, just as real, the place that we have and the love that we are gathered up in as part of this church, part of this Christian community. It's not a club for members only. It's not an exclusive community. It's never that. But it's caring. Not a long-distance family, but a close-quarters family in Christ family. That's what a church can be when it sets the bar high. A hymn about families of all kinds. Hymn 684, The Lord Created Families. One last thing to share, an alpha thing. In a couple of weeks or so, we're launching an alpha course. You'll see posters and banners and flyers. Some of you may have had letters about this. And the September magazine has got more information. But I wanted to flag it up here in our morning worship, because this Alpha could be a very, very special part of our autumn program here in Kalkskirk. To explain, Alpha is a course based around a shared meal, a 20-minute DVD, and a discussion afterwards. It runs for several weeks. If folk like it, they stay. If they're bored, they don't. That's fine. It can be a superb way of sharing and explaining to folk in church and beyond what our Christian faith is, what we believe and why, and crucially, why it makes sense. So if you're curious about what it is that Christians believe, this Alpha is for you. If you're already part of this congregation but feel it's time for a spiritual MOT, then this Alpha is for you. And if you like the idea of meeting up for a meal and some God talk with some very interesting and friendly people, again, this Alpha is for you. No one is turned away. In this world we live in, where beauty and tragedy, love and loneliness come so wonderfully, terribly close to us, some of the most persistent and penetrating questions we will ever ask are, why are we here? What are we to do with this life? Is it a gift? Or is it a joke? And a bad joke at that. And if it's a gift, who is the giver? These Alpha evenings begin in a fortnight on Tuesday evenings from 7:30 in the church centre. Have a look at the magazine, give me a phone, pick up one of the leaflets, and think, please, about coming along. And do please give me a phone if you're interested. It'll help us with the catering. That's the only reason I'm asking. Okay? But this promises to be a very special part of our autumn season here in Kalkskirk. Now, let's gather an offering for the work of God's church in his world. And as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. let us offer God our prayers of intercession. Let us pray. Most of us do not really understand, Lord, how prayers here can help others there. Just being honest, Lord, not seditious. What use my prayers for refugees in Syria unless tomorrow morning my check is in the post? What use my concern for our partner churches in Malawi unless I sponsor my friend's marathon? Her feet pounding the miles that a well might be dug in some earth-cracked oven of a village. And yet, Lord, there is also a mystery here which transcends the power of my credit card. Because this is what we do. We do pray for people who are far away from us. It's as if we cannot help it. Of course, maybe we will phone them, maybe an email. Maybe a visit is planned and diaries are cleared and flights are booked. But in the meantime, we will pray for our long-distance loved ones. Perhaps, Lord, such a prayer reveals a need in us, a heartfelt look after them from us to you, on behalf of those we cannot any longer gather under our wings. Teenagers with food parcels about to discover a new world of digs and lectures and uncertainty. Adult children making their determined way in other countries and other continents. Grandchildren whose blood is from one land and whose accent speaks of another. And parents stubbornly independent, as we would surely be, Lord, refusing to surrender their castles to the onslaughts of age. And friends. Friends, Lord, in faraway places. Friends we have somehow accumulated over the years to our delight and heartfelt thanks, but who are so rarely in our presence. These, Lord, are our long-distance families and friends, and we will pray for them as we call them to mind and to heart each new day. And we ask for them what we can barely understand, that you would watch over them as surely as you watch over us. Amen. We close our worship singing hymn 103, "Fill your hearts with joy and gladness, sing and praise your God and mine."
Thank you.
Now go from this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God. And the blessing of this mighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always. Amen.